following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
And as we begin, let us turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In the evening time with our church in North Carolina, I've been going through really a survey of Christian doctrine. And in so doing, toward the end of that survey, recently we covered those things that we sometimes term as last things. Last things, the doctrine of last things, and why we often think about last things in terms of the second coming of Christ. And that's certainly an important doctrine and one that has a great deal of importance to the Christian life. There is last things as it relates to you and I. The doctrines of last things for the individual Christian believer. And so this morning, with the time that we have, I'd like us to consider the believer's blessings at death. The believer's blessings at death. And for that, I've chosen as the text Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, where the Apostle Paul makes this remarkable statement. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, then to that end, let us bow our heads in prayer and seek God's grace in the preaching of His Word. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Thy church is gathered together in this place and at this hour, not merely to lift to You our hymns of praise and our prayers of supplication. Though we have come to do this, Lord, we have come most especially to sit at Thy feet and to hear Thy precious words spoken unto us, that our souls might be nourished in the faith which we have given ourselves up to. Amen. And to that end, O Lord, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit would come and illumine the sacred page, that this word which He has inspired might be effectually applied and worked upon our souls, to the end that we might glorify Thee, even as Thou art glorified in heaven among all the hosts of the redeemed and the angels which sing Thy eternal praise. May we have something of a foretaste of that glory even this morning as we meditate upon Thy Word. And these things we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Paul's statement here in this letter to the Philippians comes within the context of a statement that he makes as he mentions the possibility of his death. We know that he writes from prison. We know that he is buffeted by persecution and trials. And so he is imminently aware of the prospect of death, and giving himself in that last full measure of devotion to Christ, as we do believe he did at a date beyond this, that he did give his life. He gave the last full measure of devotion to Christ in the giving of his life under that emperor Nero. But as we look at this statement and we consider it within that context, Paul makes this statement, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." An astounding statement, one perfectly unnatural, one that goes against the grain of every natural instinct. For we know that as we gather around any casket at the time of any death, or when we consider those who are approaching death, and we know they are not far from being in the state of death, our minds naturally recoil. We are taken by the awfulness of it, the fright of it. And often, if and especially as the years go on and and we march ever closer to the grave, we are more and more taken by it. Sometimes that anxiety can give us such trouble as we think about it. So how is it then? How is it then that the Apostle Paul, possessed of the Holy Spirit in such a fashion, writes here, "To me, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? John Calvin, I believe, knew something of the sentiment that the Apostle Paul expressed here when, at the hour of his death, writing to a good friend in one of his final letters, he said, "My respiration is difficult, and I am about to breathe the last gasp. Happy to live and die in Jesus Christ, who is gain to all His children in life as well as in death." We can sense there in those words an experiential understanding of the Apostle's statement, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." And it must be immediately recognized by any reader that no one comes to an understanding of these truths apart from a supernatural application of Christ to the soul. And with the time we have this morning, I'd like us then to consider the believer's blessings in death, and to consider these propositions which Paul puts forward to the church. And these two propositions, the first that to live is Christ, and the second being that to die is gain. Let us consider this first proposition then. To live is Christ. He says, For to me, to live is Christ. And we should consider in the first place this as necessarily preceding that last proposition. For him to live was Christ, that means that all of Paul's life could be comprehended in that one word, Christ. Indeed, in another epistle, the Apostle Paul summarizes all of his doctrine in these words, that was to preach Christ and Him crucified. That is, who Christ is and what He had done. All of Paul's ministry fell under an understanding of those things. And so likewise, all of Paul's life is comprehended in who Christ is and what He has done. This is the first proposition. And we can look at the life of the Apostle Paul and readily see that all of Paul's life was wholly given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was consecrated fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. He embodied that character which was spoken of by our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. That's what a consecrated, what it is to be consecrated. And while Christ was these in perfection, we might say that few human servants embodied this character more than the Apostle Paul. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, but that only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given unto him. That only by the fact that he found personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in his gospel. Paul was in Christ. His life was hidden in Christ, as he says in the letter to the Colossians. He says, our lives are hid in Christ. He was hidden in Christ. Well, how would we say then? What would we say? How would we describe what it means for one to say that to live is Christ? What are the characteristics that one must possess if they were to be able to say, in all honesty, that for them to live is Christ? I think it can be summarized in three things. In the first place, I think you could say that it is a life of complete dependence on Christ. As children are dependent on the head of a family. As we've come a great way down from North Carolina, and we've piled all the children into the van, and we're driving eventually. We'll be down in South Florida to see my wife's family. And we all know the I'm convinced that driving at night when all the children are asleep is best, but not having the opportunity. The whole way down, you have all kinds of questions. Where are we? Where are we now? Where are we going? When are we going to get there? But all of that demonstrates two things. It demonstrates the complete insufficiency of a child's understanding and their complete dependence on their parents' understanding. They are wholly dependent upon their parents. They are wholly dependent upon their parents' understanding about the world around them. And they trust. They trust like children that Daddy knows where he's going and we're going to get there when we need to. So a life which is wholly given over to Christ is a life of complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble dependence. Constant dependence. Trusting dependence. It doesn't waver. But in all things, it is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Master. He is, in a sense, our Father. He is the one we rest on entirely. And we trust Him completely. And we abide with Him constantly. We wait upon His Word as He speaks to us in the preaching of the Word. We wait upon His grace in the Lord's Supper. We wait upon His comfort in the fellowship of the saints and in the congregation of God's people. We wait upon the Lord. And in this life which is so given to hurrying and hurrying and hurrying, our Lord Jesus Christ says, tarry, tarry, tarry. Wait, wait, wait. Wait upon Me in your life. This is what we must do if we are to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to be completely dependent upon Christ for all things. It's not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging Him and waiting upon Him to direct our paths and to make them straight. Secondly, I believe that to live, to live is Christ, is a life of close communion with Christ, as between two dearest friends. A life of close, habitual, affectionate, sincere communion. That's what Paul had. Paul had a life of close communion, intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was characterized by these things. He was a man of prayer. All of his letters exude prayer. You can't get through Paul's letters without him breaking out spontaneously in prayer. At every moment, he was one who we could say prayed without ceasing. His prayers were constant. He was instant in prayer. He was conversant with the Lord Jesus Christ at all times and in all ways. His communion with Christ was also by the Holy Spirit dwelling in him and those words which were given unto him and in that gospel which had been revealed unto him through Jesus Christ. But this communion was also affectionate. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ not only as the Lord of heaven and earth, though He is all of these things, he knew the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend. As a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He was affectionate. His affections were given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this affection, this communion, it was marked, it was not merely in public, but it was also in private. And so he had a life of complete dependence, close communion, but lastly, he had a life of careful conformity. Careful conformity to Christ. As a servant does to a beloved master. In all the discussions about and the analogies that are used of the Christian life, the one that perhaps is most striking and least spoken of is that analogy of the Christian life which compares the Christian to a slave and the Lord to His Master. And while this is a constant theme in Paul's writings, and he is ready and willing to refer to himself in these terms, it's strikingly absent from most conversations about the Christian life in the modern day. We're not wont to consider ourselves as slaves. We're not wont to think of ourselves in this fashion. We'd much prefer to think of ourselves as friends. And while we are friends to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is not any friend. And we must know that He's only our friend because He has called us friends. We enter not into that relationship on our own terms, but on the terms of Jesus Christ. And so He is our Lord. He is our Master. And being our Master then, to say that to live as Christ necessarily means a life of careful conformity to the Word of Christ in all things. This was what the Apostle Paul demonstrated in his life. Careful conformity. Entire conformity. Comprehensive conformity. In things secular or things sacred. In his thoughts, in his will, in his affections. In all things, the Apostle Paul exhibited a careful conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that he labors to bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lordship of Christ. For us to say that to live as Christ means that in all things, not some things, not in the things that suit us, but in all things, we labor earnestly, deliberately, and intentionally to examine our entire lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, all things under the authority of Christ. And we do not assume in anything that we are obedient. But we carefully and diligently search the Scriptures to be sure that we are obedient. And not because our salvation will be found in our obedience, but that our salvation has been found in Christ. And having been found in Christ, having this great high priest, this heavenly Lord and Master who gave Himself so freely and willingly for us, will we show ourselves lax in anything? Will we find ourselves in any way delinquent or negligent in being obedient to His Word? In showing our love to Him in that way? When the disciples were to be bereft of their Lord in John 14, and while they wept and gave great lamentation over their precious Lord and friend who was to be taken from them by death and then by His ascension to the right hand of God the Father, we can imagine all of the ways in which they might have shown their grief and their sadness at His departure. But the Lord would have them to understand that the principal way in which He would have them to demonstrate their love and affection for Him was in these words: "If you love Me, keep My commandments." For in keeping the commandments of Christ, we show the clearest demonstration of our sincerity and love for Him. And apart from obedience to His Word, we have no claim to love Him. But we do know that in the world today, there are many who, while claiming a love for Christ, they endeavor to show that love in many different kinds of ways. They show it through asceticism, abusing their bodies, and denying themselves certain necessary provisions and comforts. They show it by going on pilgrimages and through going through all kinds of different religious rituals and rites. People show their love and devotion to Christ by doing all manner of different things which aren't contained in the gospel of Christ. And all of these things have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. They show an affection for Christ which misunderstands Him completely. Because for one to say that to live as Christ, he must have a life of close, habitual, affectionate, sincere conformity to the Word of Christ in all things. So the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ. Now it would be good for us to examine ourselves according to that standard. It would be good for everyone here this morning to examine themselves and to say, can I say that my life is in Christ? May I suggest to you this morning that you may not say that your life is in Christ if you have not been born again to a lively faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a litany of things that you must do in order to be in Christ. This is merely the fruit of those who find themselves by faith in Christ, united to Him and indwelt by His Spirit. There's no hope of exhibiting this character apart from Christ's Spirit dwelling in us. And there's no hope of ever having Christ's Spirit to dwell within us if we have not come to Christ by faith. If we have not turned and forsaken our sin and every worldly lust and every worldly desire and every fond ambition of worldly success and admiration. We've not put aside the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and said, completely and wholly, I give myself to Thee, Lord Jesus Christ. Take me, O my Father, take me, take me, make me what Thou wilt. That's what the hymn says, and it's a good prayer that we would pray. If you've not merely prayed those words which Peter uttered in desperation as he sank beneath the waves, he said, Lord, save me. There is a prayer that in sincerity Christ will always answer. Lord, save me. It's a simple prayer. It's one that could be uttered and understood by any child. Lord, save me. Or that one prayed by blind Bartimaeus. Lord Jesus Christ, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. These easy and simple prayers could be uttered by anyone, but apart from one who desires to give himself in complete dependence, and one who desires to have close communion, and one who is willing to be in close conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, that prayer is uttered in vain. But for that one who would be dependent and close in communion and in conformity, the words, Lord, save me, are heard, and Christ will answer. Because He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. This was characteristic. In all things, the Apostle Paul could claim this statement to be his. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. He was in Christ, and the fruit of that union with Christ was borne out in every aspect of his life. And that brings us to the second proposition. To die is gain. To die is gain. I thought of the passing of our brother Roland as an opportunity to meditate upon these words, to die is gain. And I do so with the highest respect for a man of God who God was pleased to save, and a man who God was pleased to sanctify. And now he has been pleased to take to himself again. And as I've stood here this morning and spoken with some of you, I know that there have been other deaths as well. And if the Lord tarries His coming, there will be more. If the Lord tarries His coming, each one of us will. We will have our part in that change in death. And so we come to this statement, this second proposition, to die is gain. What mysterious words are these? But they flow perfectly from the one who says to live is Christ. But let us consider for a moment what death is. For if we are to understand how death is gained, we must know what it is to start with. And it is, we are told by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, the wages of sin. That's what death is. Death is the wages of sin, not a part of God's original design. Death was introduced by fall, so sin entered the world by one man, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For the wages of sin is death. Death is the wages of sin. This is the just desert for our fallen and miserable race. It is a form of judgment. But more to the point of what exactly death is, it is the rending of those two necessary constituent parts of human nature. Man is a body. He has a material part of him, which is his body, and he has an immaterial soul. And death is the rending of those two things. And if you've ever had the opportunity of being with someone when they died, you will be convinced of the truth that there is more to man than his material being. For to see the life go out of someone's eyes is to know that there is more there than their body. It is to be convinced that they indeed do have a soul. They have an immaterial part of themselves which is no longer with us when they die. This is what death is. It is the rending of our souls and bodies. Well, then how could the Apostle Paul say that death was gain? How in any way could he say this? It was because his soul had been united to Christ. And that at death, as we're told in the 37th question of the Baptist Catechism, the souls of believers are at their death, we're told, made perfect in holiness. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your soul being rid of the very presence and proclivity of sin? You no longer even sense the least desire to sin, but you are perfected in holiness. You are perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are holy as the Lord God is holy. In thought, word, deed. Perfect in holiness. And we're told thereafter that we immediately pass into glory. That is the very presence of God. And our bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. One Scottish minister who labored in a church where there was a cemetery just outside the front doors of the church, he sat one Sunday morning after the service was over, and he was just looking over the steps at a grave where his wife and little child were buried. And one of the men of the church, as he approached, he said, "What are you looking at?" He said, "I'm marveling at the mystery that the body of my wife and child are united to Christ. Those dusts and ashes are mysteriously, gloriously, but truly united to Christ. And those ashes are precious to Him. And He will not leave them, but He will raise them up on the last day." When Paul speaks then of death as gain, he speaks with an understanding of this truth. But let us consider specifically and progressively those benefits which belong to us at death, which belong specifically to the believer, the one who says that to live is Christ. What are the benefits he has at death? For the one who is united to Christ by faith, death marks the cessation of his labors and toils. For the one who dies in Christ, he has an end of all labor and toil. We hear the words of the angel in Revelation 14:13. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." As we go through this life, our lives are marked by labor and toil. Physical, mental, spiritual. Labor and toil. If we live to a ripe old age, the psalmist tells us that the strength of our old age is what? Labor and toil. That's what we have. But in death, the believer knows a ceasing. He knows a rest. He knows a rest which he never knew in this life. He rests from his labors and his works follow him. It is a perfect rest. It is a perfect cessation of all labor and toil. When we came into this accursed state by virtue of our father's sin, Adam, the curse that was pronounced on us was one of labor and toil. All the days of our lives would we work by the sweat of our brow. For the believer who dies in Christ, he knows an end of that labor and toil. But also, Secondly, at death. We are further delivered from sickness. From sickness and suffering. This life is marked by its labor and its toil, our work, and the consequences that work takes upon our bodies. But it is also marked by a deliverance, a complete deliverance from all sickness and suffering. If we've known many who have passed from this life after great and long, sometimes lengthy seasons of suffering, we are relieved to see them delivered from it. But it is not always so that those who die cease from suffering. Unfortunately, for many who pass into eternity, those sufferings which they endured in this earthly life are only the beginning of sufferings. It is only the one who dies in Christ who is finally, ultimately, and forever delivered from all sickness, all infirmity, all sighing, all suffering. So that the brow at death that is relaxed in such a way as we see all pain and difficulty pass from them, well, that same is worked upon their soul in the presence of God. So John records in Revelation 21, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." And God makes all things new. What a glorious thought then, that in this life, these things, which we don't necessarily think of as having a moral character, but nonetheless, these are things which will be removed and taken from us at death if we die in Christ. We may say that death is gain. Death is gain, for I am no more laboring and toiling. Death is gain, for I am no more in sorrow, sickness, and suffering. But death is gain in that we are also freed from sin and all its temptations. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, he writes to him, the Lord writing to the church, it says, "To him that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go no more out." You know, brethren, our Christian lives are sometimes marked by going out and coming in to the church. A going out and coming into God's presence. And I don't mean that in a good way. God brings us in, and I don't say that we ever lose our salvation, but I mean it's marked by seasons of triumph and doing well, and then it's marked by seasons of backsliding and declension. So that in this life, it is unfortunate to say that there's an ebb and flow. It is one that is sometimes marked by periods where we are less familiar with our Lord. We are not so much in close communion as we were in previous years. There's a sense in which we came into the temple, and then at other seasons we withdraw. Or we're like Peter, who follows the Lord at a great way off. Or we're told that at death we are freed from all sin and temptation, and that in overcoming, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He makes the believer a pillar, a permanent fixture in the temple of God who never goes out again. He only knows the presence of His God, and that is all His portion and delight. We are freed. We are freed from sin's penalty in this life. We are freed ultimately from its power. But can you imagine? Can you imagine the day wherein we are freed from its very presence or approach? How we have not trembled at sin's approach in this life will need not tremble for it then. For it will have no place among us. We'll be freed from its presence. We think of the writer who wrote, "Come thou fount of every blessing." He concludes that hymn, and it's not in most hymn books, it's not in our hymn book, but he concludes with these words, "And on that day when freed from sinning, how I'll sing His sovereign grace." I think of that time. When that day when freed from sinning, we think of the words of "There is a fountain," that hymn, and that closing verse. will be saved to sin no more. And if sin vexes you, as it should every believer, there will come a time where it will no more harass you and no more tempt you, but you'll be freed from it completely and forever. At death also, not only are we freed from sin and temptation negatively, but positively we are perfected in righteousness. At death, the spirits of those who are united to Christ, though separate from their bodies, they are present with the Lord, and in being present with the Lord, they are perfected in holiness and in righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 says, "To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." There are none in heaven who are not perfect. For all who come into the manifest, glorious presence of God in heaven are perfected in righteousness and true holiness. And this is what makes every Christian, by faith, able to say, "Death is gain." For this is not true in this life. We are not perfect. We are perfect in Christ in the sense that His righteousness has been imputed to us, but that perfection has not fully worked out the remaining corruption that still is within our flesh. And how we long for the full redemption of our spirits and bodies when in the presence of God we shall be perfect in righteousness and holiness. Death is gain. Death is gain also. And this our brother was speaking about a little bit earlier as we began our worship together today. We talk about very often in funerals. We talk about seeing our loved ones. And I'll be honest with you that I am a great deal bothered by how often it's said indiscriminately, regardless of any person's interest in Christ, that somehow, well, they're in a better place. The suggestion is they're in heaven just because they died. No, these promises belong to only those who are in Christ by faith. Amen. United to Him miraculously by the working of the Holy Spirit. These promises belong to them. And while we recoil from the notion that we should only be thinking about seeing our loved ones in heaven and seeing those whom we have who have gone before us, and we must be certain that if any have died outside of Christ, we will not see them there. But we will see all the family of God. None of the family of God shall be lacking in that glorious city. And when gathered there, we shall be gathered to the people of God. Death is gain because we will be gathered to God's people. This euphemism for death is used multiple times as it related to the patriarchs in the books of Moses. When Abraham died, we're told that Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Now you say, well, now maybe that just means he was buried with his relatives. Abraham wasn't buried with his relatives, was he? It was a new grave plot. No, he wasn't buried with his relatives. He was buried in a strange land. He was buried in a land promised to him by God. And not only this, but the following verse says, after these words, he was gathered to his people. It says, then they buried him. To help us to understand that then is to understand that a reference to him being gathered to his people, as it says also of Isaac and Jacob, that them to be gathered to their people is to be gathered to the people of God in heaven. Death is gain. Because we will join that triumphant chorus in heaven, which ceases not to give glory to God eternally and rejoices in His presence forevermore. It should be said of everyone who dies in Christ, and it ought to be the hope of every Christian that dies in Christ, that he is to be gathered to his people. But we're not only gathered. We're not only gathered to the people of God. But thanks be to God, we are gathered to God Himself. We are ushered into the very presence of God. And that which we have only known by faith and partially, as through a glass dimly, is revealed to us perfectly, majestically, and gloriously. And it is something which if we were able to even remotely understand it, even in a small amount, it would lay us on our faces with our mouths in the dust. We would be unable to comprehend or to take in the glory of what shall be revealed in the sons of God when ushered into His presence. We're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be." You can relate to that, can't you? It doesn't appear what we shall be. This little congregation of saints gathered here this morning might look around and say, "It certainly doesn't appear that we're going to be what the Bible says we're going to be." And John thought likewise, "It doesn't appear what we are going to be." But nonetheless, he says, "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Death is gain to that one which is in Christ because he is ushered into the very presence of God, where there is perfect and sublime joy and happiness, unbroken, unmingled with the sorrows of life or the toil and troubles of this present age, but rather perfectly and sublimely and gloriously washing over the people of God throughout all eternity. They bask in the glorious goodness of God. And they are content. They know no want. They know nothing of this previous age marked by sin or its misery. All of that is a distant memory except for the fact that they enjoy what they enjoy because of that price which was paid by their glorious Savior Jesus Christ. Death is gain. Death is gain. What would you then be able to say if upon your heart you had a confidence that death, this death, the death of your earthly life, like the Apostle Paul, who said, I will live, but I desire to die and to go and to be with Christ. Do you not think these thoughts were upon his mind? No, he was confident that it would mean an end of all of his earthly toils and labors. It would mean an end of all of his sickness and suffering. And that he would be freed from all sin, its temptation, its very approach and suggestion. He would be perfected in righteousness and true holiness before God. He would be ushered and gathered among the very people of God where there is singing and rejoicing evermore in the very presence of God to behold the glory of God forevermore. It was with that understanding that the Apostle says, death is gain. This is the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel. And with that in mind, then, let us make a couple of points of application as we close. In the first place, it must be acknowledged, as I've alluded to a couple of times already, but it must be stated plainly for the sake of all present, that if to live is not Christ, then to die is not gain. There is no gain in death for the one who in life was not in Christ. And may I ask each one of you to examine yourselves in the light of this gospel and ask the question, am I by faith united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have a sincere, close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know Him as Savior, Lord, and friend? Has this life been worked upon my heart by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit of God? Can I say that my life is in Christ? Is He all my hope and portion in this life and in that which is to come? Do I love Him with an everlasting love Have I rested myself completely and wholly upon Him? Can I say that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Can you say like the poor pauper, I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all? Because if you can't, the prospect of death is a grim one. The prospect of dying is not pleasant. And it would be a sin for me to offer you any comfort in the concept or the idea of dying outside of Christ. I would to God that everyone within the sound of my voice this morning were persuaded in the depths of their soul of their union with Christ, so that they must never face the idea of dying outside of Him. For some of us in this life, the most that we will ever know, the closest we will ever be to hell, is here in this life. But it is a sad thing to say that this life, though marked with toil and labor, sorrow, suffering, sickness, and death, is the closest that some are ever going to be to heaven. The greatest joys in this life are the only ones they'll ever know, and it will only give way to an eternal darkness and perdition, sadness, and a suffering which exceeds that suffering which was ever known in this life. I would to God that every one of you knew the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. You could own Him as your Lord and give yourself entirely to Him as Savior. For only in so doing could you ever be able to say, death is gain. Secondly, this morning, let us mark how the fear of death in the believer is contrary to the hope of the gospel. The fear of death in the believer is contrary to the hope of the gospel. And if I may be frank, I have feared death. There are times when my mind is fearful at the prospect of dying. But I know and am persuaded that it is contrary to the hope of the gospel. And I pray that by God's Holy Spirit, I may continually mortify that fear and put it to death. And how would I put it to death? How would you put it to death? How would any Christian be able to exclaim with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. If that were our exclamation, it would only be by the Lord working upon our souls an understanding of these things which we've meditated upon this morning, going routinely to them, giving ourselves in an earnest pursuit and more profound understanding of these things, and looking forward to them with great anticipation and expectation, that we might be able to sing with that hymn writer, Oh, for an overcoming faith to cheer my dying hour, to triumph o'er the monster death and all his frightful powers. Joyful with all the strength I have, my quivering lips would sing, Where is thy boasted victory grave and where the monster's sting? If sin is pardoned, then I'm secure. Death has no more beside. The law gives sin its damning power, but Christ for me has died. Would you meditate then? Would you give yourself to a meditation, a regular and routine meditation? It is not healthy for the Christian to avoid any thought of death, but rather to think deliberately about death within the framework of the hope of the gospel. That he might always think of it and think of himself in union with Christ, so that he would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, to die is gain. Because in dying, we are brought into perfect union with Christ. Lastly, this ought to encourage us that as we weep for those who have died in the Lord, and it is right to weep for those who have died in the Lord, it is It is unfortunate that so many will make it their own personal ministry at the time of funerals to walk about the funeral home or the church or the chapel or the graveside, going around trying to find the people who are crying to tell them, "You ought not to be crying, he's with the Lord." That's something of Job's comforters, aren't they? And it's only a half-truth. For the loss of one who is loved and dear to us is acutely felt. There is an absence. There is a void. And so it is right that we weep. But not as those who have no hope. Rather, this doctrine ought to afford us the greatest comfort. And as we stand around the casket of one who has passed from us, one who has demonstrated such a marvelous work of grace upon their own hearts and lives, we might be able to say, their death was gain. And with that, be encouraged and cheered at the prospect of our own dying hour, knowing that we shall rest from our labors and our works will follow us. Lastly, this morning, in way of application, as we consider this statement, to live as Christ and to die as gain, let us endeavor to be witnesses of the gospel when death approaches us or those we love. Let us be able to say that in our dying time, in the hour of death, whether it's sitting on that cold examination table when the doctor comes in and gives you the terrible news, that whatever it is a death knell. May we be able to look them in the face with all steadfast confidence and to say to live was Christ and to die is gain. We had such a woman in my church recently who, when faced with the prospect of a very serious surgery and one that she may not even survive, she looked that doctor square in the face and him probably never hearing the likes of what she said. She said, "Well, I'll leave it in the Lord's hands, and I'm confident that whatever it is, it'll be good for me and glory for Him." And he was speechless. This man, most likely possessing no faith or an agnostic or atheist, one whose mind was maybe more geared towards science, had never heard such statements. And perhaps had stood before a lot of people who didn't know what to do when given the awful news. But being confident of this, she was confident that to live was Christ and to die was gain. Then let us endeavor to be witnesses of the gospel when death approaches us or those we love. Let us be witnesses of the gospel in our funerals. May our funerals be glorious displays of the hope and confidence that we have in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Let us be witnesses of the gospel at the graveside. Let us be absolutely clear that we commit those bodies to the dust in the sure and certain hope that they shall be raised up with the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. And if all the world calls us fools, that's fine. But we'll say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death is no more a frightful foe, brethren, since we with Christ shall reign. With joy we'll leave this world of woe, for us to die is gain. To darkness, doubts, and fears, adieu. Adieu, thou world so vain. Then we shall know no more of death, for us to die is gain. No more shall Satan tempt our souls, corruption shall be slain, and tides of pleasure shall o'er us roll, for us to die is gain. Fain would our raptured souls depart, no longer here remain, to dwell with our dear Savior where He is, for us to die is gain. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Lord and Savior, as we humble ourselves before You this day, we give thanks to Thee for Thy Word, which has been opened to us. We thank Thee for the inspiration of Thy Holy Spirit, which enabled the Apostle to pen these precious words of comfort, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And in this we have a theology of life and death. Give us grace then, Lord, to avail ourselves now of the preaching of Thy Word in such a fashion that as we may each one be able to own this statement as our own. I pray especially, O Lord, for those in our midst this day who, taken in by the world, its allurement and sin and its corruptions, they have their hearts and their minds and their eyes fixed on anything except for Christ. They do not know the imminent approach of death and its coming. And maybe they are young and they think that they have many years, but how we would pray, O Lord, that by Your grace You would come powerfully, effectually, and You would work upon their hearts a conviction of their own sin and a need for a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that lifting Him before their eyes, they would see and savor that One who was pierced for their transgressions and wounded for their sins, that One upon whom the chastisement of their peace was laid. And they might look upon Him with the eyes of faith, and they would be saved. They would be born again to a lively hope in Jesus Christ, that leaving off every dead and worthless idol which this world parades before their eyes, they would find all their hope and all their portion in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that they might be able to look at death with the confidence that in Christ it is gain. We pray for the Church of Christ, O Lord, as we close out this year together, as we mark the close of another year, we're mindful, Lord, that just as new years remind us of new things, the close of a year reminds us of things coming to an end. I pray, Lord, for those saints in our presence this day who are closer now to their journey's end than ever they have been before. We know, Lord, the effects, their outward man decays. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that by Your Word, their inward man would be renewed day by day through the Lord Jesus Christ and His life-giving Spirit, so that they might finish their race and finish their course with all steadfastness of hope in the Lord. And they might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, to die is gain. And may this be a witness of the hope of the gospel which they possess and which has been worked upon their souls, so that it might effectually work and tend to the salvation of those who have no hope and who are without God in the world. I thank You, Heavenly Father, for this hour that we have had to worship Thee and around Thy Word, and would plead that Your Holy Spirit come and do the work which the preacher is unable to do. That You would come and do the work, fulfilling many of our prayers, saving the lost, and sanctifying those who are in Thee. Be pleased, O Lord, to do this, and give unto us that comfort which passes all earthly understanding as we fix our hearts and minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whose face we do desire to see in that day wherein we shall know Him, even as we are known of Him. And to this, O Lord, we look with all steadfastness and hope, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for more information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.